Going to be making the scripture this morning as part of the sermon. If you haven't caught on already, there are a number of I ams throughout the songs, throughout the scriptures, and throughout the message. And that is done purposely. Just that so I don't swallow it while I'm speaking. I don't know where you were in the 1970s, and for some of you, perhaps you weren't even born yet. However, I was privileged to be a teenager during those years, and I will tell you that it was a life-changing time. The Holy Spirit literally rushed across the nation. I was a sophomore at the time, and it occurred for me, the experience was in April 1972, and I will never forget it because, number one, my birthday fell during that month, and secondly, Easter occurred, and it just seemed like a complete rebirth of me, of my friends, of the nation. Now, it actually didn't occur in the church where I was attending. It spilled over into the church. But where I had my experience was actually at school. I was after school, and it was one of those privileged times when evangelistic groups were able to come in and sing, and they came in and sang, and then the youth that were in this group stayed after and talked with us. And I was literally blown over by the Holy Spirit. I've just never experienced anything like that before or ever since. Now, I was baptized at the age of 11 and 12, but nothing prepared me for the awakening of the Holy Spirit that I experienced that day. And interestingly enough, you may know that I come from a larger family, that I have six siblings. And again, just as it occurred in school, it didn't happen to everyone, it just happened, it seemed like, to a lot of us, but in the family, it didn't occur to everyone either, but my sister Eva, my sister Elaine, as well as my parents and me, all experienced it that exact same month in individualistic ways. In fact, Elaine would come home and she'd say, "Cheryl, you're never going to know what happened." And I said, "Well, you're never going to guess what happened either." And we'd share it was the same experience. Eva would come home from college and she'd say, "Cheryl, you'd never believe what happened." And I'd say, "You never believe what happened." And it was the same experience. In fact, during that time was when my father was a licensed minister in the Church of the Brethren, and he had churches for a time. But I think with having seven children, and he decided he needed to use his teaching license and and on the farm, and he needed a little additional income, so he went full-time into teaching. But at this time in his life, although he was still teaching, Mom and Dad were, they went back into the ministry. They did more than just pulpit fill. And the Holy Spirit gripped them in a way I had never seen before. And this was called the Jesus Movement. Can any of you relate to me? Do you remember the 1970s and when that all occurred? And if it occurred to you, I would love to hear your story. Even the Church of the Brethren was caught by the Spirit during this time. In fact, they held Holy Spirit conferences, and I recall very clearly attending those with my parents. And this was not a fad. It was not a fad. It was true. It was real. Our lives have only enlarged from that point on. All of us, none of us gave up the faith that found the Holy Spirit during that time. Our lives were literally changed forever. Now, like I said, not everyone caught the Spirit, and not everyone was a believer. In fact, those who were atheists were very strong during that time as well. And so many doubted, and many believed that Jesus was simply a good teacher and not a resurrected Savior. Now, during that time, one of the authors, Josh McDowell, was one of those disbelievers. Is anyone familiar with this author? Okay. Josh McDowell, in fact, was such an atheist, and you may know his story then. He was such an atheist that after his undergraduate years, he went into his master's, and he was going to prove that Jesus Christ was a fraud, and he was going to prove that in no way did he resurrect. Well, if you know his story, you know that the first way he looked was he looked at the scientific method. And he quickly learned that you can't prove whether Jesus was here or whether Jesus was resurrected by the scientific method. And Paul and I also found that true as we were doing our dissertations. We cannot prove what we were studying by the scientific method. We had to use historic evidence. And that is how we prove the existence of Jesus Christ. Because as you know, the scientific method states that you have to have a controlled substance and an uncontrolled substance. You have to be able to repeat, you see, the experiment to prove whether your hypothesis is true or not. And as we look at that scientific method, why, you can't even prove that you were here today, you can't prove that tomorrow by the scientific method. There's no way you can repeat that experiment, you see, and you can't do it controlled and uncontrolled. But you can prove that you were here by historic evidence. Here at Lincolnshire, we have a number of historic evidence ways of knowing that you were here and proving that you were here. You have number one, the attendance sheets, which I hope everyone is taking time to sign when you do. We also have the name badges. We also have numerous witnesses. Perhaps the persons that you hugged this morning can say, I know I got a hug from so-and-so. I know they were here. Or I got a handshake. Your name may also be in the bulletin. Perhaps you were the worship leader, or perhaps you told a children's story. And so you can say, well, I know I was there, and here's proof outside of myself, outside of my own personal testimony, to say that I was here. In the same way as Josh McDowell gathered all this historic evidence, and he, not that he was antagonistic toward the Bible, he just felt that there should be other evidence, and there was. If you look there, if you go back into the records of the secular records, Jesus Christ lived. It is here. It is recorded. And we also find evidence of him being resurrected in records as well, outside of the Bible, as well as inside of the Bible. And the fact that Jesus Christ resurrected is what we live for as Christians. It's not enough that he lived. It's not enough that he was a good teacher. The fact is, he resurrected. He is our risen Savior. He is our risen Savior. And so the fact that there were witnesses to Christ, not just to his resurrection, but after his resurrection, that they actually saw Jesus Christ after he was resurrected, is really key. It's really key during that time. And these are the witnesses that tell their stories. So Paul's going to help me here with the sermon, and he's going to begin by telling us about some of those witnesses during Jesus' time after the resurrection.
He revealed his spirit to Mary at the tomb. He appeared to the disciples behind closed doors. Jesus ate with his fishing disciples on the shore of Galilee. He ate with those two who were on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Peter and James, and he talked with Thomas. He appeared to over 500 people at one time. And years later, he spoke directly to Paul on the road to Damascus.
We're going to focus on Paul in just a little bit, but before we do, I want to go back to Josh McDowell. That was simply one drop of what Josh McDowell used in order that he was convinced. He was so convinced by the evidence that not only did he become a believer, but he became the foremost authority to argue the case for Jesus Christ as a risen Savior. So this is a lot of his dissertation, The Resurrection Factor. I have the book if you would ever enjoy looking at it. I also turned that into an Easter play one year, and so maybe someday down the road, if I can dig it up, we can look at that together. But Apostle Paul and Josh McDowell are very much the same in the fact that they were both incredibly intelligent, and they were both passionate. Before Paul's conversion, they were both very passionate about shutting Jesus down. In Acts 9, verses 1 through 9, we read of the conversion of Paul.
Meanwhile, Saul, later named Paul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any of those who belong to the way, whether it's a man or a woman, he might take them to prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied.
We see here the power of the Holy Spirit. In the next few lines of scripture, in verses 7 through 8, we read that the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. Now imagine for a moment how far gone Paul had to have been at that point, that only the personal presence of Jesus Christ could turn him around. Now Paul was a child prodigy of the scriptures. Anyone who saw Paul as a child and heard him speak knew he was going somewhere in the church. They knew that he was going to be a leader in the synagogue, hands down. And as an adult, he is a rising star at this time in the Jewish community. But no one could reach him except Jesus Christ. At this point in time, and when he talks to him, whether he spoke an authoritative voice or whether he said, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this?" Either way, he stopped him in his tracks. And Paul, at that point, and you saw that he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He recognized this came from God. On that dirty and dusty road, Paul gives over everything of who he is and what he is about. He gives up his personal aspirations. He gives up all of his former goals. He gives up everything willingly that he knew formerly to be led by his hands blind to Damascus to find out what it is that the Lord has for him. He makes a complete turnaround. He forsakes everything of the world to follow the Spirit. Now, later in Acts chapter 17, and if you like to follow along in your Bibles, I always enjoy that. In Acts 17, verse 28, Paul describes this Holy Spirit as a cosmic force. He says, "It is in whom we live, we move, and we have our being." In essence, at that moment, when he hits the ground, coming from the force of the Holy Spirit. He is a changed man forever, forever. The question comes as we look at the life of Paul. Are we so changed? Have we ever had a Damascus Road experience? And not that we need to, because think about how far gone Paul was that only Jesus Christ himself could reach him. But what is your story as a follower of Jesus Christ, of a lover of who he is and what he has done for you? What is your story? And what do we tell others? We want to tell them about who God is, don't we? But that's such a big, big topic that sometimes we stick with just the story of Jesus, because sometimes we feel that's a little more tangible. But the story of God needs to be told as well. And so if you stay in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, and you look now at verses 24 through 28, we hear what Paul tells others of who God is. This is, in fact, Paul's greatest speech of explaining to others who God is.
The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole world, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring.
The message is clear. God is a spirit, all powerful, and God's word is not dead. It is alive, as Jesus is alive, and he lives and he breathes through his word and through our lives. It is, isn't it, a mighty God that we serve. Now Jesus, as he speaks with his disciples and as he teaches others, he adds a dimension to who God is. And these are recorded in the book of John, beginning with the 6th chapter. Jesus says, as recorded in John 6:35,
I am the bread of life.
Chapter 8, verse 12.
I am the light of the world.
Chapter 10, verse 9.
I am the gate for the sheep.
And chapter 10, verse 11.
I am the good shepherd.
Chapter 11, verse 25.
I am the resurrection and the life.
And chapter 15, verses 1 through 6.
I am the true vine.
Now Jesus states these I am in order to reflect on who God is, but also as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. In fact, it goes back to when Moses said, and he hears the voice of God and he knows his presence is there in front of him, and he says, well, what do I tell the Israelites? Who do I tell them that you are? And God says, as you well know, I am who I am. Well, now to us today, that may not be very clear. For example, if my ushers would create a pen and it would say, I am who I am, or it would just say, I am, you might look at that. And I'm betting someone out here is going to be doing that to me. But they could create a name badge, and they may look at that I am and say, and they may do one of two things. They may reflect their own emotional reaction to that and say, yeah, I'm pretty tired today too, okay? It could be a physical reaction, or it could be like a joke, like, I am, okay, so what's your last name? If that's your first name, what's your last name? It just doesn't seem complete to us. And so here we have Jesus, who takes the I am who I am to a different level, and he tells them who he is as a part of God and says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the true vine. Now, as we look at those metaphors, I'm betting one or two resonate very deeply with you. And when you reflect on who God is and who Jesus Christ is in your life, you may use one of those metaphors and really relate to that. Or you may actually create your own metaphor. Either way, it's a wonder and a mystery, isn't it? And I believe Jesus did this. I think he gave us various I am statements because he wants us to see the depth, the breadth, and the wonder of who God is. And the fact that we can spend our entire life trying to discover who God is and continually come up with new metaphors and new layers of who God is in our life. The second mystery of God that I think is beautiful is that his spirit becomes a part of us, and yet we remain who we are. So how is it that we can become changed and yet have maybe the same personality? Okay, we don't change every DNA about us. I mean, when God changes us, he simply gets a hold of our life, you see. And that's a hard thing to describe. But it's not that we give up freedoms for God. It's he lives within us, so we adapt our freedoms to his spirit. And we grow within his spirit. God, in essence, invites us to become and to grow. And that's a beautiful, beautiful aspect of who God is. In essence, in the final tally, we can become all in all. Look at Paul. He started off face first on that dirty and dusty Damascus road. But he didn't end up there, did he? Not at all. So we're going to be watching a music video called The Very Air That I Breathe. And the words in here are so beautiful, and I hope you'll use it as a meditative part. Some of the words say, your Holy Presence living in me. This is my daily bread. Your daily word spoken to me. I am desperate for you. I am lost without you. If you know it, feel free to sing along as we worship God, the three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we truly would be a lost people, would we not? Now we know that Paul, from that time forth, found his calling in God, and he served him faithfully. In verse 9 of chapter 18, now I'm still in Acts 18, verse 9, God now began speaking to Paul in visions, because this is becoming a desperate time for him. And he says to Paul,
"Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city."
And later, we see God working miracles through Paul. Keep in mind, he started as a broken man on the Damascus Road, and now he is so full of the presence of Jesus. He has turned over so much of himself to God that God can literally work through him. And not that there wasn't opposition. As we know, there was. Opposition was very strong, and it remained strong. And yet God worked miracles through Paul. In chapter 19, verse 11,
God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them.
The message is clear. We can do nothing apart from God, and yet we are never alone. God assured Paul in this dream that Paul would never be alone, and neither are we. Together, we are witnesses as the early church of his love, of his mercy, and of his grace. And neither are we powerless. In fact, we, as Paul, are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we need to claim that promise. So let us not be meek, but bold in our declaration of God's love for us, as well as his love for others. Let us take time to daily spend time in prayer, to read his word as often as we can, and to allow God to speak to us directly. Let us be led by him as the early church, and be led by God's Holy Spirit. Let us ask of the Lord, "Oh dear, please, Heavenly Father, take my hand. Take my hand and lead me today and every day."